Dear fellow redeemed in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and by the power of His Word, do you find it difficult to put yourself in another person's shoes? I think we all do to some extent. We struggle with examples of that, whether it be in a personal relationship going on or seeing examples of it in books or movies or media. It happens all the time. It's hard to see a perspective from another person's point of view when we're so attached to our own. We see these habits often in little children. Maybe your household has been like mine during these last couple weeks of close quarter living. It's a pretty common thing on a day-to-day basis to have Allie, for example, come running up to me and say, "Lucas hit me," or "Micah doesn't want to play with me." Now, when you go and investigate what the other party has to say, it sounds pretty similar. Lucas might reply, "Well, Allie was bothering me." Or Micah might say, "She wasn't playing by the rules." You see, disagreements like that can often be overcome quite easily if we're able to empathize with the other person and see things their way. It helps us understand a little bit about why they feel the way they do and maybe why they said what they did. Perhaps more disturbing than that is how often we see this happen with adults who really should know better. Constant infighting and petty arguments arise because we're unwilling or unable to see things from another person's perspective. It really doesn't matter how wise you are, how knowledgeable, how educated, how rich or influential. This simple little problem can trip up anyone. And we wonder to ourselves, if this problem is so readily apparent to us and the solution is really quite simple, why don't we do better at this? Why isn't it easier to see things another way? Well, the Bible answers that for us when it tells us very clearly that we as sinners have a fallen and twisted human heart. We want to see things naturally from our own way of seeing it. We want to block out the perspective of others by nature. It comes easy to us. And the Bible is quite clear that God wrote in Genesis 8:21, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Theologians of the past have described the human heart like it's curved in on itself. And so anything that hits that heart, anything that touches our hearts from a perspective outside of us, we want to point back to ourselves and see it from our way of thinking. We don't want, by nature, to address another person's perspective. With such a reality before us, we wonder, how does this affect our relationship with God? Because when God warns about the twisted and fallen human heart, He's really talking about our relationship with Him by faith. He certainly is concerned about how we deal with one another, but most important to Him is whether or not we have a relationship with Him by faith. If we're tempted to discredit the views and opinions of other humans around us, how easily that can happen with God as well. God who far transcends our understanding. God who teaches us things that go beyond our ability to comprehend. God who tells us, "I want you to follow by faith and not by sight." Our human hearts will find it all too easy and attractive to doubt what God has to say. We see this today as we study Palm Sunday and we wonder how we could approach God, because this day reminds us of how God approached us. When Jesus entered Palm Sunday on that donkey in complete lowliness and ready to serve us as the sacrifice for our sins, it pointed not just to what He would accomplish on the cross, but how that victory affects our lives day after day. Jesus shows us what it means to serve. Jesus shows us what it really means to come from another person's perspective, because that's exactly what He had to do as God in order to achieve salvation for you and I. Jesus had to see things and experience things from our point of view, because he knew from the very beginning that because of our sin, it would be impossible for us to reach God on our own. And so this morning, as we study Psalm 138, David tells us exactly in great detail how God accomplishes that on our behalf, how he comes from our perspective. One of the first things that David talks about in this psalm is what we already discussed, and that is the human heart. David says that he gives thanks with his whole heart to the Lord, and he praises the Lord with his heart. On its own, that should not be possible. Because of that inwardly twisted heart, because of the distortions of our sinful flesh, we should not praise and honor God. It doesn't happen easily. And that's really why David is rejoicing over the fact that he can do this, because he realizes how much of a struggle it is for him to do so. And he realizes that one of the beautiful aspects of worshiping and praising God is to help us appreciate that God's grace and mercy has allowed us to do a thing that we could not do on our own. That's why David rejoices in his worship, because he knows how it affects his heart. Sometimes we take our worship opportunities for granted. Sometimes we're so used to them that we forget how really important they are and how influential they are on our hearts, how they allow us to do what was impossible for us to do by nature. Sometimes we're tempted to look upon our time in God's Word as common, maybe boring, maybe even ordinary. We don't prioritize it. We don't set aside time in our schedule. We think of other things as more important or more necessary. But David reminds us from the outset of this psalm, one of the greatest blessings you have because God came from your perspective, because he comes on your behalf, is that your heart is changed, that you can do what was impossible for you to do before faith. The work of the Lord described by David and the impact on that heart is framed from our perspective with every blessing here listed. And we could say this about every blessing in our faith. It's because the Lord approached us. It's not because we came to him. The technical term for this in theological terms is called an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is when you ascribe human attributes and characteristics to God. On their own, those two things do not go together. Humans are different from God. God is above humans. Humans have attributes and characteristics that do not apply to the divine God. But the amazing thing about the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, is that he willingly takes on human characteristics so that we could be saved. And we see that most clearly, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ, who came as a human in every way and suffered even more than what we have to suffer so that we could be saved. In this psalm this morning, as we consider Christ entering Jerusalem for his work on the cross, as we think of him approaching us in that way, David reminds us of three characteristics that God takes on so that we can understand and trust in him more. The first thing that David mentions is the name of God. What you've got to understand about God's name from the onset is that he doesn't take it lightly. In our culture and in our society, we think of names in somewhat of a loose way. We think of names as a way to identify who a person is, and we kind of leave it at that. But God approaches the idea of a name differently, and he certainly approaches his name differently. God's name does not just identify who he is, as opposed to another false god, perhaps, but God's name also describes what he does. Think about that for a moment. The names of God do not just transmit the information to you of this title for God, but they're sharing with you the work of God on your behalf. They're telling you and describing to you what God has done for you. Therefore, the names of God in Scripture hold great power and great potential. That's why we talk about the second commandment. That's why God has given us the command to not take his name in vain. Because it's not just talking about a description for God or a title, but it's literally talking about the work that God has done on our behalf. Think of military titles as an example of this. In the military, the higher the rank you achieve, it doesn't just set you apart in terms of describing your role differently, of giving you a different title, but it actually is based on the work that you've accomplished. The higher the rank that you achieve in the military, the more effort you have to put in, the more worth you have to show. So it is with God. His name sets him apart in what he has accomplished, in the effort that he has shown, in the worthiness that he holds because of his accomplishments. God has earned the names that describe him. And so we should be respectful of that in our lives. God's name is also significant because identifiers and descriptions really should not apply to a divine creature. How can a name or a title possibly encapsulate and cover everything that God is as the eternal and all-powerful being? Yet this is a reminder for us that God did not take a name. He did not take this form of an anthropomorphism because it fully described who he was, or because it fit him in every way perfectly. God takes names so that we can understand who he is and what he has done. Because as humans, we lack the ability to comprehend the divine. We lack the ability to understand what eternity really is and what all power really looks like. We've never experienced those things before. So God has to come from our perspective. He has to look from our point of view and describe what he's accomplished and give it an attachment, give it a label and an identifier so that we can really know what has happened. And so if God never took a name, if God never took the time to explain who he is from the perspective of a name, we couldn't understand anything about him. This is God coming from your point of view. This is God approaching you because he loves you and cares for you. Use an example in the Old Testament of the struggle that we have. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about people who misused and abandoned the name of God. He said this about them: "Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. The turtle dove, the swallow, the crane are all aware of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord." Jeremiah went on to say, "The people bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." God uses the animal world even to condemn us in our twisted and fallen hearts. He says, even the birds of the skies, they know their role, they know their purpose in life, but we rebel against God. We push against God. We do not want to listen to God. We do not want to know his name by nature, and that is the struggle that we have. We want to go out of our God-ordained roles to be more than we think, or to be more than what God tells us we can be. Without knowing God's name, we would be lost in our unbelief. The second anthropomorphism of God that David talks about in our text is closely connected to the first. It's closely connected to the way God uses his name. And the second one is that God uses words. If the record of God's deeds and promises is important for us, if we would be fallen and lost without God describing what he's done for us, then certainly transmitting that information between person to person or from generation to generation is just as important. Therefore, God takes words seriously. David describes that God speaks by his mouth. One reason that God takes this seriously is because the hope of salvation in the gospel has been given by words. It's given in that way so that it can be shared among sinful people, that we may have hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior. When God introduces you to himself by using his name, he does so through his word. See how David makes that connection between God's name and God's word in verse 2 of our text. David writes, "I bow down to your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. This is why David takes pleasure in going to the house of the Lord. It's about receiving God's blessings by knowing who God is and knowing more about God in his word. One amazing fruit of worshiping around God's word, of staying centered on who he is and what he's accomplished for us as the Bible tells it to us, is that we can then go and praise God in true holiness and righteousness by faith. Oh, what a privilege to be able to do that, as David said at the beginning of the psalm, to be thankful that our whole heart can praise and honor God's name. That's a blessing of true worship before God. But it only comes by knowing who he is and by following and receiving his word by faith. The very fact that we have words from God is another divine miracle. Imagine being the unlimited and infinite God of heaven and earth and choosing to reveal yourself in such a way that limited, mortal, and unrighteous humans like us could understand it. Think about that. To be God and to come from that perspective would be frustrating, at least in human terms, to say the least. If you were that type of God, no matter how much you wrote, no matter how much you expanded on it, no matter how many words you put down, it would never be enough for us to fully understand the true God. Because it's impossible for sinners to fully comprehend God. God could have written book after book after book after book, and it would not have been enough. Because no one can fully comprehend God from a human perspective. It's impossible for us to do that. It's a divine miracle that this infinite, eternal, all-powerful God would come in such a way to limit himself in one book, the Bible. Here we see why the Bible has a beginning and an end, why the Bible doesn't answer every question about God that we have. Because no resource could do such a thing. Nothing that God uses from our perspective could accomplish such a feat. Because the problem is with our fallen hearts, not with God or his word. And yet the word of God at the same time is holy, is inspired, and is sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about God. The word of God is sufficient to protect us against temptation. The word of God is sufficient to comfort and encourage us even in the face of death. So the word of God is no small thing, even though God limited himself to come from our perspective so that we could learn and know his words. And the third anthropomorphism talks about putting the name of God and the words of God together, and that brings us to the work of God. And David describes the work of God by talking about the hands of God. Jesus taught that God is a spirit in John chapter 4. The book of Acts tells us that human temples and buildings cannot contain God because he is a spirit and he is eternal. He's not bound to one location. Yet David rejoices over the works of God that God has accomplished with his hands. David says, starting at verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." The concept of God's hands is very predominant in the scriptures. Most often it's used figuratively to talk about God's power and authority. We think of what we confess in the Creed, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's not a literal concept. We're not talking about Jesus literally sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. But it's talking about having the favor and the power and the glory of God. To be at the position of the right hand is to be in the right with God. But the incarnate Son, Jesus, does give a literal meaning to the hands of God as well. Consider the import of these thoughts about God's hands and God's works from this perspective. When you think about human hands, what the human hands really do is they manifest and show the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart and mind. You can't read what's going on in my mind, or you can't see how I feel in my heart, but I can show you with what I do with my hands. And every action as a Christian is really an example of what our faith is telling us to do or motivating us to do in our hearts. It's really by the hands that one reveals what they think and what they believe. How many times have we used our hands in our lives to commit evil deeds, to put our selfish ambitions ahead of God's will? It's really astounding how adept we are at using our hands for wickedness and evil, for taking this beautiful design that connects mind and body and using it against God. Yet now think about what the Lord does. Think about how He approaches us. With His hands, the Lord takes more than just our understanding and more than just showing us a piece of knowledge about Him, but He uses those hands to extend mercy and love to our lives. This is portrayed figuratively, as we mentioned in the scriptures, time and time again. Psalm 31 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." That psalm goes on to say in verse 15, "My times are in your hand, Lord. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." Psalm 89 says of the Lord, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand." These are very comforting thoughts about the hand of God working on our behalf. And even though they are figurative of God who is eternal, divine, and spiritual, they certainly bring us peace in our hearts that God is watching over us. But in Jesus, the amazing thing is that the figurative becomes literal. It was in Christ's own hands, which were pierced by the nails of the cross, that you were redeemed. And take it also to the other anthropomorphisms that we've seen this morning. It was His name above the cross that declared Him to be the King of the Jews, that declared Him as the worthy sacrifice, not as a worldly leader, not as a king in that sense, but the King of our hearts, the King who brings the kingdom of faith and grace. It was the voice of Christ, spoken by the very mouth of God, the words that declared that sin had been atoned for. When Jesus said upon the cross that it is finished, it meant that you had eternal life with God, and no power of earth or hell could ever take that away, could ever nullify that proclamation of our Savior. The crucifixion was not only the literal physical act of God displaying His human characteristics, it was the most pointed way that God approached you, that God came from your perspective. God did not just take a name. God did not just speak words. God did not just receive a body of flesh and blood, but God stepped into your place. Christ became human for you. He came in your stead. He suffered your punishment. He even died your death so that you could be redeemed and forgiven. That's God approaching you from your perspective. He did not do those things because He had to for Himself. He did not take a name or speak with words or accomplish feats with His hands because there was something about God that demanded that He do that for God. He did it for you. He did it so that with your fallen, corrupted, self-twisted, pointing inwardly heart, that you could understand something about God, that you could learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ, that you could be reminded time and time again of everything that God accomplished on your behalf, that you could approach God in some way by faith. He did that for you. And most importantly, God did those things so that you could be redeemed, so that you could have the promise of a life with Him. What a beautiful fact about God that we see this morning as we contemplate Jesus coming on our behalf as the Savior, entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. What an impetus for us to bow down in humility and use our whole hearts to worship and praise God's name. But take with you also the simple comfort and encouragement each and every day in the coming week, that because God approached you, because He came from your perspective, you can be with Him. Let it be so, Lord, in our lives. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.